All right. Well, I think today we're going to do something a little bit different. And we'll move from our regularly scheduled programming, which is usually verse by verse through the New Testament. And we're going to just put that on hold for a week, and we'll jump back into Philippians chapter 4, first 9 verses next Sunday. But today I'd like to talk a little bit about America and talk a little bit about the church's responsibility within America. And, you know, kingdoms, nations, empires, they all follow the same progression downward. All through history, they always follow the very same steps. And there's some interesting parallels, I think, between the nation of Israel, ancient Israel, and the United States. And with that in mind, I'd like you to open up your Bible to Isaiah chapter 28, where the Lord is trying to warn his people of what lies ahead for them. And it's interesting that he begins addressing Israel by calling them the crown of pride. And that was really the issue. It was the pride of life that had crept in. You see, the higher up the food chain you get, the more prideful you tend to be. And the more people that are under you as opposed to more people that are above you, it tends to feed just your own natural pride. And I want you to pick up this story, what the Lord says to them, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Now you boast that we have struck a bargain to cheat death. We have made a deal to dodge the grave. And becoming destruction, the coming destruction can never touch us, for we have built a strong refuge made of lies and deception." You see, they believe that they weren't accountable to anyone or anything. You remember David as he talks about those who go into destruction, those that go into the judgment of God in Psalm 36. He begins telling us the very first thing about them is that they have no fear of God at all. And when you come to that point where you no longer fear God, you no longer believe that you're going to be held accountable for anything that you do and say, that so oftentimes just kind of opens up that door to pride. And certainly we're seeing within our culture the absence of a fear of God, the absence that one day I am going to have to be held accountable. Now, there are a lot of things about America that we can be critical of. In the early 1900s, there was a Marine Major General by the name of Smedley Butler. And Smedley, he became a little disillusioned with the military, a little bit disillusioned with how politicians were using the military. And he wrote a little booklet called War is a Racket. And it's an interesting read. You can Google it. You can find it online. But I'm warning you, as you read it, understand this is one bitter dude. And he became very bitter towards how the military had been treated. And he said this of war. He said, "War is a racket. A racket is best described, I believe, as something that is not what it seems to the majority of people. Only a small inside group knows what it's about. It is conducted for the benefit of the very few at the expense of the masses. There are only two things that we should fight for. One is the defense of our homes, and the other is the Bill of Rights. War, for any other reason, is simply a racket." And then he gives his personal experience. He said, "I helped make Mexico safe for American oil interest in 1914. I helped in the raping of Central American republics for the benefit of Wall Street. I helped purify Nicaragua for the international banking house of Brown Brothers in 1912. I brought light to the Dominican Republic for American sugar interests in 1916. In China, I helped see to it that Standard Oil went its way unmolested." And he began to see that the military is not being used to bring any kind of protection to America, but the military is being used for the interest of American corporations. And of course, even it was Dwight Eisenhower. Here's a guy, the supreme commander of Allied forces during World War II, as he was leaving the presidency in his farewell address. You remember he said these famous words. He said, "In the councils of government, we must guard against the acquisition of unwarranted influence, whether sought or unsought by the military-industrial complex. We like to think of ourselves as being a very peace-loving people. We like to think of ourselves, well, we don't start wars. Now, we'll end them. But we're not the ones that stir stuff up. Do you realize that 93% of our nation's history, we have been at war? 224 years out of the 241 years that we've existed, we have been at war with someone. This is a world map. This is where we have our military stationed around the world. We now have special forces in over 70% of the world's nations. And again, you throw then in abortion statistics, you throw in what's happening in our inner cities, you throw in the disintegration of our educational system, the disintegration of the American family and absentee fathers. And there is so much that we can be negative about. But there are also issues that we can be very positive about as well. You can choose to be very negative or you could choose to be positive. But when we think of the military-industrial complex, understand that it only represents 1% of our nation's economy. We are such an economic powerhouse that even though we are outspending the world by leaps and bounds in our military, it only represents 1% of our economy. We spend 17% of our economy on healthcare. Nobody talks about the healthcare industrial complex. Of course, if your health insurance is doing what my health insurance is doing, maybe we need to have a discussion about that, don't we? And we spend 17 times more putting bodies back together than blowing those bodies up. Consider what the United States gives to the world. The United States makes up about 6% of the land mass, about 6% of the population, and yet it produces 30% of the gross national product, domestic product. Imagine 6% of the population is creating 30% of the world's economy. It's also very interesting, 6% of the population also produce 40% of Nobel Prize winners. Now, it's also interesting that we provide the world 31% of R&D research funding. Over $300 billion a year we are giving to the world by way of funding research and development. Now, one of the things that we've been getting a lot of criticism on is our stance towards immigration. But consider this fact. The world has 19 cities that have a population of over 1 million more foreign-born residents. 8 of those cities are in the United States. We have 8 of our cities where there are over 1 million people who were not born in this country. Consider this. There are 37 million foreign-born people in the United States. Over a 5-year stretch, we have brought in 6 million immigrants. During the same time, Australia only took in 470,000. Great Britain only took in 490,000. And yet we're continually being harped on that somehow we are unloving and we are uncaring. And when the immigrant population arrives at the shores, they experience a degree of success. 71.5% of foreign-born population live 1.5 times above the poverty level. On average, male foreign-born workers make $31,749 a year. And I guarantee you, that is a whole lot more money than what they were making in that nation that they left. And then you consider that our government spends $40 billion in foreign aid every single year. And then private citizens, we give to developing countries just through private charities almost $35 billion. So you're talking about Americans and America giving to the world annually about $75 billion. We are a generous people, and we can celebrate that. And no doubt, one of the reasons, I think, for our generosity is because of the historical connection that we have had to biblical Christianity. Now, George Washington, he said this. He said, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity and religious and moral morality are indispensable support. You see, Washington, as well as Jefferson, they understood that if this experiment of being a republic is going to work, you're going to need two things. You're going to need an educated citizenry, and you're going to need a moral citizenry. And the minute we begin to lose the education battle, and the minute we begin to lose the battle for morality, this thing is going to crash and burn. Now, many people that try and suggest, no, Christianity didn't have that much to do with the founding of this country, will go to the words of Jefferson, go to the words of Washington, because they use foreign-sounding terms. They'll point out that they use generic God language. They use the nature's God, the creator, providence. They use language, they speak about a higher power using terminology that's very foreign sounding to what you hear in churches today. But we have to understand, this was the language of the church in the 16th and the 1700s. In the Westminster Standards, which was sort of like the New Believer's Handbook, and in the hymns of Isaac Watts, they use terms like first cause, righteous judge, nature's God, providence. This was the language of the church. It sounds very vague to us, but it certainly wasn't vague in the church in the 16th and 1700s. Now, look at this statistic. In 1776, every European American, with the exception of about 2,500 Jews, identified himself or herself as a Christian. Approximately 98% of the colonists were Protestants. Now, when we look at the failing education system in this country, and we are graduating, so many idiots, aren't we? And the father of the public education system was a guy by the name of Benjamin Rush. Benjamin Rush, he was a signer of the Constitution. He helped found five colleges. He served under three presidents. He personally trained more than 3,000 medical students. He published the first American textbook on chemistry. He is considered to be the father of public education. Listen to what he wrote in 1787. He said, "Let the children be carefully instructed in the principles and the obligation of the Christian religion. This is the most essential part of education. The great enemy of the salvation of man, in my opinion, never invented a more effectual means of destroying Christianity from the world than by persuading mankind that it was improper to read the Bible in schools." This little book here, it was known as the New England Primer. It taught children in North America how to read. It was used in colonial America. It was used at the beginning of our country. This little book was used to teach American children how to read for over 200 years. And when they were teaching them their ABCs, it's fascinating what they used. A is for Adam. In Adam's fall, we sin all. B is for Bible. Heaven defined, the Bible mine. C is for Christ, Christ crucified, for sinners died. D is for deluge, the deluge drowned the earth all around. E is for Elijah, Elijah hid, by ravens fed. F is for Felix, the judgment made Felix afraid. I kind of got it kicked out of you. Uriah's beauteous wife made David seek his life. W is kind of funny too. Whales in the sea, God's voice, obey. Over and over again, there's references back to Bible stories. And then at the end of the New England Primer was the final exam. Now, this was an exam given to little kids. And it offered 107 questions, among them questions like, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? What are the benefits which in this life do accompany justification and sanctification? I mean, are they in a Sunday school class or are they in a public? This is what was used in our public schools. Now, John Adams, second president of the United States, said the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. The Christian religion is above all religions that ever prevailed or existed in ancient or modern times, the religion of wisdom, virtue, equity, and humanity. Our sixth president, John Quincy Adams, he said, the Declaration of Independence laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity. John Jay, our very first Supreme Court justice, said this. He said, the Bible is the best of all books, for it is the word of God, and it teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Can you imagine if Roberts today, our chief justice, if he got on one of the Sunday talk shows this morning and said, well, I think Americans ought to vote for Christians to be their leader. Can you imagine the great hue and cry that would be raised in our country from one shore to the other? Listen to what the Congressional Judiciary Committee stated in 1854. Had the people during the Revolution had a suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. Now, you have to understand, they were not in the business of creating a Christian nation. They had left a tyrannical government, and they had left a tyrannical church. If we thought that they were trying to establish a church, well, what church is going to call the shots? Presbyterians? They're going to boss us around? Mennonites? They're going to boss us around? What they wanted was to create an environment where men and women and boys and girls could, as Paul said, look, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, giving men and women liberty in order that they might develop a relationship with God, in order that they might follow a path that would lead them to prosperity. Now, what has happened in recent years, and we are watching it begin to pick up speed. Now, look, we know that there is a falling away coming. We know that Christ is not going to appear until first there is a great apostasy. And perhaps we are now in the beginning stages of seeing that apostasy take place in our own nation, where over the last 8 years, about 1% a year is what the church is losing concerning those that call themselves Christians. And it's interesting that when you look at what the Pew Research has come up with, and you begin to drill down on their numbers, we quickly realize that people that have a personal relationship with Christ, that believe that the Bible is authority, is the very word of God, you're talking about perhaps only 20% of our population. We are beginning to see now Christianity losing its ability to affect the culture. Now, what happened in Israel? What took place in Israel that instead of having a living and real, authentic relationship with God, why did it begin to dwindle, which then affected the culture, which then affected the stability of the nation? Notice what he says in verse 10. Very interesting. He said, now these are the critics of Isaiah, for it is precept. Talking about what he was saying to them. It is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What they were saying is too simple. It's too simple. This guy's, you see, we're sophisticated. We're educated. We've advanced way beyond the authority of what this crazy prophet is saying. This message of his is really too simple. We need something deeper. We need something a little bit more complicated. And what we are seeing in the church is that we are turning our back upon the authority of the Word of God. See, because we're smart, right? We're college trained. We got a lot of degrees. This ancient book, we cannot take everything that it says and believe that it is authority. Now, what happens? What happened to Israel when they decided that they were going to leave the authority of the Word of God? He uses a very picturesque language here. Notice in verse 20, he says, for the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. You ever try to spend the night in an airport? You ever try and spend the night, you know, in the front seat of your car or the back seat of your car, and, you know, you just can't stretch out? Or you ever have one of those nights where your spouse keeps winding themselves up in the blanket and taking it, you know, from you? And, you know, you wake up. And this is what the Lord is saying here. The Lord is saying, you have rejected the authority of my word. And as a result, you're not experiencing rest. There's no peace. There's no warmth. There's no comfort. You're trying to sleep on a bed that's way too short, and you're trying to cover up with a blanket that is way too narrow. And you never get into that REM sleep. You know, you never get into that deep sleep, just tossing and turning and trying to find a comfortable position. And when we look at our nation, are we a nation that is at rest? No. We are a nation that is very stirred up right now. Have you noticed how many people are just sitting on the edge of their seat waiting to take offense? We just get up in the morning and we are waiting for nothing more than somebody to come along and offend us. Some reason why I can jump 6 feet in the air and express, you know, my anger and my frustration at how dare they. We are not a nation that is at rest. And we are not a nation at rest because we no longer honor the authority of the Word of God. Now, what is the solution? This cracks me up. God's solutions are always simple. See, one of the reasons why we reject God's solutions is because we think we got complicated problems. I got special problems. I got some complicated problems here that no little Bible verse is going to be able to get me out of. And yet, over and over again, our Creator says, no, no, the answer to your problems are very simple. Notice, it's just a one-line solution to the problems of Israel. Notice what he says in verse 23. He says, now give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. You see, what got you into trouble is your refusal to submit to the authority of my word. Now, if you want to get it back on track again, just start submitting to the authority of my word. Just start living life the way I'm telling you to live life. Now, ask yourself, has America let down the church, or has the church let down America? We like to think that America is attacking the church, don't we? I mean, they're taking them crosses out of parks, aren't they? And they're ripping down the Ten Commandments. Now look, is that a fruit of the failure of our nation, or is that the fruit of the failure of the church? Jesus said, you are the light. You are the salt. Jesus didn't say government was the light. Government was the salt. No, he's saying you are the light. You are the preservative that God's people, his church in any culture, they are the preservative there. They're the conduit through which life flows. And the trouble that we've got is that we have put our trust in politicians. We have put our trust in government, rather than placing our trust in the authority of what God's word says for my life. We are more worried about what politicians are doing than what we as the church are doing. Now, Alexis Tocqueville, he was a French historian, and he was fascinated by America because he was witnessing something very interesting in his lifetime. He was seeing these European countries. They had been in existence for hundreds and hundreds of years. And now all of a sudden, you've got this young upstart there in North America that now has far exceeded in prosperity and power and all of this than these older cultures. How is it possible that you can have these cultures hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old, and now all of a sudden you got the youngest kid on the block, and now all of a sudden, man, he just goes light years ahead of all of those European countries. How was that possible? So he came to the United States, and he began to study the United States. And he came up with a very interesting answer to how it was possible for America to become so great. He said an interesting thing. He said, I sought for the greatness and the genius of America in her commodious harbors, in her ample rivers, and it was not there. In her fertile fields, her boundless prairies, and it was not there. In her rich mines, her vast world commerce, and it was not there. Not until I went to the churches of America and I heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness, did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Look, Jesus has placed us here for a reason. Jesus has placed us here not to complain about the government. He's not placed us here so that we can get on social media and, you know, we can become, you know, anti-Hillary and anti-this and fake news that. We have been placed here to be salt and to be light and to affect that world around us. We so oftentimes are looking for sources outside of ourselves to make our culture better. When the Lord has called us, no, you're the answer. You're the answer to the culture's problem. You live it. Quit expecting the government to fix everything. You begin to be the church. And how that happens is when you and I submit ourselves personally and in our private lives to the authority of the Word of God. It's very easy for us because we go to church, we got a big honking Bible under our arm, and we know a few Bible verses. It's very easy for us to point at the world and look, oh, look at all of these terrible people. And look, do you understand to whom much is given, much is required? And maybe the Lord requires far more from you than what he expects from this person that you are complaining so much about. Now, this brings us to communion, because in communion, as we hold the elements, I want you to hold them and we'll take the elements together. I want you to understand that we have been purchased with a great price. And not only has the Lord purchased us, but he has now placed us on a path where not only are we being made better, not only are we being made more Christ-like, but he also sets us on that path so that we can be a benefit to others. You remember that it says that everywhere Jesus went, he went about doing good. And that is exactly what the call of God is upon your life. You're the light and you're the salt. And so as the guys distribute the elements, hold on to them, we'll take them together. Look, just in the quietness of your heart, ask the Lord, Lord, where is it that you're sending me? Where is it that I am to be the light? Where is it that I am to breathe life into this situation? Lord, help me to be a part of your restoration work. Not just to sit on the sidelines and complain. Look at what Congress has now done. Right? There's enough complainers out there. What we need are people who are submitted to God so that he might use their life to affect change. Let's pray. Let's pray that we would be that people. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that we have been able to be a part of this country. Lord, we have been so blessed. We live in houses that people in third world nations only dream about. We live lives that people in third world nations, our brothers and sisters in third world nations, just can't believe the wealth, the prosperity, the opportunities that we have. But Father, I pray that you would help us not just to give you thanks, but that we would also be sober-minded to realize that with your benefits come responsibility. And of course, the greatest of these benefits is our salvation. Lord, as we all realize time goes so fast, life is a vapor. Lord, may we not get to the end of our life and see that we have a saved soul, but a wasted life. Lord, may we get to the end of our life, not just with our soul saved, but with a life that has been used to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, enable us, empower us, fill us with your spirit that we would affect our culture. Father, we pray for our leaders. We pray for those who are conservative. We pray for those who are liberal. We lift up this nation's leaders to you. We lift up our judges to you. And we pray, Father, that you'd reveal yourself to them. We pray, Father, that if there are those who are blinded, that, Lord, you'd open the eyes of their understanding. But, Father, in our own little world, help us to be the light and help us to be the salt. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.